Gang, we've just finished up the series. A couple of weeks we were in this series on words that impact our lives, in which we looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we spent a great deal of time in that because I truly believe that the words that Jesus spoke in that sermon can really impact our lives if we embrace them and allow them to transform us as He so desires to do. And this morning, so that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that was the first public sermon that Jesus preached. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go from His first public sermon all the way to His very last public sermon in Matthew 23. So if you want to start making your way over there, that's fine. We're going to be in Matthew 23. We're beginning a brand new series. And this series is entitled Impacting the World Like Jesus. These sermons that we're going to look at, these next four sermons, these are teachings or the way He lived His life, are ways that we should be impacting the world as He did. I don't believe anyone, no one, ever impacted the world like Jesus. And He calls us to live like Him. And He impacted the world in mighty ways. He lived a radical life for any time period. And He brings us face to face with a very important question. And that question is this: Are you, and am I, living our lives like Jesus? Are we willing to live our lives like Jesus? Are we impacting the world for Him? It takes us back to Ephesians 4:1. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. That's what we're focusing on all year. How are we living a life worthy of the calling we've received? Christ has died for us so that we may live eternally with God. And so are we going to pursue, are we going to live a life worthy of that calling? In our text this morning, what you'll hear is you'll hear Jesus pleading with His audience. You'll hear Him pleading for them to live in such a way that they make an impact on the world as He did. Because what's happened is that the people that are in this crowd, there's the crowd, there's the disciples, just much like it was at the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe that in that crowd, there are Pharisees, there are Sadducees, there are Essenes, there are teachers of the law, there are scribes. All these people are gathered around. They're listening to what Jesus is saying. And He desires for them, He has this passion for them to make an impact on the world like He did, because they're religious. But what they'd done is they'd tried to help people move into these religious traditions, and their religious traditions are in fact keeping people from enjoying a relationship with God. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been raised in the church, or your church exposure has been much like that, where people have tried to impose rules and regulations on you instead of really talking to you about what a relationship with God is all about. And so you think there's all these hoops and hurdles you have to go through in order to be a Christian, to be a Jesus follower. Well, this morning what Jesus says is, no, this isn't what we want to do. We want to instruct people, we want to encourage people to move into a real relationship with the Father. And this is so important, because this is His final sermon, His last public sermon. It's Wednesday of His last week on earth, before He goes into the upper room and introduces His disciples to the Lord's Supper, before He washes their feet, before He goes and stands before Pilate, before He's crucified. This is His last public preaching right here in Matthew 23. And so what He does is He doesn't so much preach about salvation. He doesn't preach about heaven. He doesn't preach about hell, but He preaches about character. He's talking to the Christ follower, about anyone that's going to follow Him, the Jesus follower, about their character and about how to avoid hypocrisy, because He knows that He's leaving us to carry on His work, and that we must live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. We must live like He lived, and so we must avoid falling into this trap of hypocrisy. Jesus had just cleansed the temple for the second time. And as a result, the Pharisees and the chief priests and these Sadducees and these teachers of the law, they hated Him all the more. And they were interested in what He was teaching. And so He had driven out the money changers of the temple, and He moves out into the temple grounds, and He sets up His own classroom right here in the temple grounds. Now, if you've got an NIV, you probably noticed that at the top of Matthew 23, there's a bold heading that says, The Seven Woes. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 13. And we're going to read through verse 39. So this is a fairly long passage. but I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read it, and you just follow along with me as we read through this, okay? Go down to verse 13 of chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair in front of you. Grab it. Matthew 23, verse 13 says this. Jesus starts out, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. You've neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy. You're full of wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets. You decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, that's going to win people to you, isn't it? How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's a woe? Jesus said this word at least seven times, and if you read other translations and if you look at your footnote in the bottom there, it'll probably say there was a verse 14's missing, if you notice, and that's because there's an eighth woe that not everybody records, and that's a woe about taking care of widows and how we pray long-winded prayers. What's a woe? Jesus seems to be preoccupied with this. Many people explain the woe as they read this passage. They explain it as very confrontational. as condemning, even laying out a curse upon the people that are here listening to this. But the word woe in the Greek language is the word ouai. And you can all say that. That's a fun word. And if you listen to how it's said and then you understand the meaning, you'll hear what's going on in it. Ouai is the word. And what this word means is it's an expression of grief. Ooh, ah, e, that's the word. It's an expression of grief. It states an intense hardship. It's a distress. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's stressing over this. He's grieved over the events that have happened. And so as I looked at this in the original Greek, I said, well, now what's this mean in the Hebrew? So I went back to the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for this is oi. And the word oi in the Hebrew means sorrow. And it stresses the intensity of sorrow. It's a very strong word used to express agony. And so when you read through this sermon, what I want you to hear is Jesus pleading in agony with these people that have been following him, trying to capture him and all kinds of moral failures and trying to capture him in false teachings, and they can't do it. And he's pleading with them, please listen. I want to introduce you to this relationship with the Father. And so this sermon is a sermon preached in lament. It's mourning, it's weeping. And Jesus is expressing his grief over the fact that people still ignore him and they desire to cling to a religion of rules rather than a relationship with their Father. Jesus is expressing his compassion because these men, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these scribes, had rejected his message over and over. And because of that, their hearts were becoming hardened, like Pharaoh's when Moses encountered him. Their hearts were becoming hardened, and their lives, their eternal destination, was in danger of hell's fire. Now, in a passage like this, it's all too easy to sit back sometimes and start pointing our little judgmental fingers around at the people around us. And so I want to encourage you to resist that today. And I want you to allow God's laser-like truth to carve away at your own life and for you to take this and to reflect personally about maybe what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate to us today, to you individually. The woe is not the main point. The heading, I believe, is misleading. It's not about the woes. It does describe, it sets the tone. It describes the tone in which Jesus is preaching. It's a sermon of lament. It's a sermon of sorrow. But the main point here is a word that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The main point here is this idea of being a hypocrite. And the word hypocrite in the Greek is the word hypokrites, and it refers to the wearing of a mask. And we talked about that. We said that back in ancient Greece, actors often wore masks according to the character that they were going to play on the stage. And their character's appearance on the stage was a facade. It was an act. Hypocrites, in short, are mask wearers. And Jesus says, hey, Christ followers, Jesus followers, Christians, don't be mask wearers. Be genuine, authentic. See, they appeared to be one thing, but it was all a front. So just reflect. Ask yourself this. Wrestle with this question in the privacy of your own heart. Do I appear to be one thing to people, and yet I'm something else on the inside? Do I try and look good in front of others? All the while, I'm a mess on the inside, trying to keep it all together. Nothing wrong here, but I'm dying inside. And Jesus laments because the people are only kidding themselves. They're hypocrites. But what's worse is that they are dragging others down with them. Many of you know that if you invited someone to come to church with you on a Sunday, they'd probably say no. And you would probably say, why? And they'd probably say something like this, because the church is full of hypocrites. You ever encountered that as you're trying to witness to people? I have. I used to be that person that would say, the church is full of hypocrites, and I wanted no part of it. Why would people say that about Christians? Why would someone say that about you? Many people outside of the church view Christians as hypocrites, meaning that we say one thing and we do another. I believe they're right. Hypocrisy, though, I don't believe is the main issue. We all believe certain things, and then we act in a way that's contrary to what we say we believe. You know, I know people that say, you know, they say that they're opposed to sweatshops in Southeast Asia, yet many of the clothes and shoes they wear come from those sweatshops in Southeast Asia. It's hypocritical. You may not know it, but it's still hypocritical. I believe the problem isn't necessarily the hypocrisy, because I believe we're all hypocrites at some level. I'm a hypocrite on some levels. I just am. But the problem is the air of superiority that we carry with us in our hypocrisy. See, it's when we stop acknowledging the imperfections in our own lives because we've forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten all that God has done to bring us to the point of where we're at today. I don't have it all together. And so I become a hypocrite when I try and act as though I have it all together. And we don't allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable. And we become defensive, thinking that, you know, I'm right, I'm justified, there's nothing wrong here. I've got a big secret for some of you. It might be a shocker to others. You don't have it all together either. And we know that. And you can pretend that you do, but you don't. We don't have it all together. It's why we need Jesus in our life. It's why he desires desperate people. It's why desperate people desire him. It's because we know we don't have it all together. So climb out of the chair of moral superiority and stop looking down your noses at others if that's where you're at. I don't believe everyone does that, but I believe some of us struggle with that. As a church, we need to understand that this is the place, right here, this service, each week, this is the place where people can know that it's okay to come and say, it's okay that I'm not okay. And we need to not push them away when they say that. Instead, what happens is a lot of time our churches, and I don't think that we're one. We might have some folks that do this, but I think as a church, by and large, we're doing all right here. But some churches oftentimes become the place where people think they have it all together. And so we cast that on to others. And some people think they have to have it all together before they can ever step foot inside of a building. I met with a good friend yesterday. He's becoming a good friend. And he thought this: I've got to have it all together before I can step foot inside a church. I got to be living right with Jesus before I can ever accept Christ. It's backwards. But that's the kind of conditions that we put on. Those are the kinds of hoops and hurdles we try and make people jump through. Do you know that 85% of unchurched people who have had significant exposure to Christians and churches conclude that Christians are indeed hypocritical? To me, that's a large number of people that look at us and they go, the church is hypocritical. And they've had exposure to you. They've had exposure to churches. That's their perception. But the one that really got me is this next one. 47% of churched people believe that Christians are hypocritical. So half the people here this morning believe the other half are hypocritical. What do you think about that? What causes this perception? I got to move because I've got, okay. What causes this perception? Some of it may have to do with the moral failures of some of our prominent Christian leaders. I mean, I agree with that. Some of that can cause people to have a tainted view of what Christianity is all about. You know, these preachers and teachers that rise to this celebrity status and they can't maintain it. And they have moral failures and they fall. And people use that as a way to say, oh, Christianity is just a hoax. That may be some of it, but I think most of it happens in our personal relationships with the people that we encounter, and they see the holes and the flaws in our own lives. We do have holes, we do have flaws in our lives, but we try and pretend that they don't exist, and we become hypocritical. Instead of acknowledging those and saying, yeah, I've got stuff I got to work on. I'm not right. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. And I think that can oftentimes lead to this hypocritical perception that people have of us. So how do we remedy this perception? I believe there's three things we can look at, three observations, and I am going to have to move through them quickly. The first one is that we have to look at our lives through God's eyes. The second one is that we have to live transparently in front of others. And then finally, we need to learn from the mistakes of our history. I believe that's what Jesus teaches us here. First, let's look at our lives through God's eye, verses 13 through 15. We read that. Go back. You can reflect on it as you think about this. Right away, the first thing Jesus does is that he takes issue with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because the way they are living their lives is actually prohibiting other people from accepting the gospel, from entering into a relationship with God. Instead, what they're doing, these hypocrites are trying to make sure that those they have converted to their way are jumping through the right hoops. They're going over the right hurdles. And the hypocrites have forgotten that the good news of Jesus released them from living under the expectations of others. They were teaching their new converts to do the same thing. And Paul reminds us over in Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you're now trying to attain your goal by human effort." In the New Living Translation, he moves on to Galatians 5:1. He says this, he says, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. You don't get tied up in slavery to the law." And he summarizes all this in Galatians 5:13 through 15. He says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another." And a lot of people that sit outside of the church, that's what they see. They see Christians biting each other and devouring one another in the back. They see churches that can't even get along, and so we got to go down the road and plant a new church to make somebody else happy because we got all twisted and bent out of shape over a philosophy, over an idea, over a program. And it had nothing to do with theology. It had nothing at all to do with theology. It had to do with my personal preference. And that's what the world sees. A town the size of Macomb, 27, 28 churches. Well, we can't get along with each other. That's the way I look at it. You can disagree. And it's because we start to set the standards of how people should live. We, human beings, start to set the standards of what church is all about. And we forget that God is the only one that can set the standards. God's word is the one that it describes to us how we should be living. God has the only moral yardstick that we should try and measure up to. And when we try and take our yardstick and measure other people by it, They're going to fail, and we're going to be hypocritical because we can't live up to God's moral yardstick. And God's heart breaks when we put barriers between people and God. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "You're putting barriers between people and my Father, and my heart is breaking." See, God sent Jesus, and Jesus understood his mission was to come to die in our place, to bridge the eternal gap between God and us. And our passion for Jesus should result in a God-honoring lifestyle. But oftentimes what happens is Christians get excited about living a lifestyle and think that that lifestyle is going to bring glory and honor to God. What brings glory and honor to God is just the opposite. It's living out. It's because we've experienced Him, we're in a relationship with Him, that we live that out. And we become passionate about the God that sets the standard for the lifestyle, and we stop becoming passionate about the lifestyle. Does that make sense? Are you following that? You got to be passionate about the God, not the lifestyle. And when you're passionate about the God, it leads to the lifestyle that we should be living. Second thing we have to do is to live transparently in front of others. 16 through 28. I believe hypocrisy is the denial of the inconsistencies of our lives. It's like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:3. "Why is it that you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye?" Living with integrity starts with being transparent, living transparently in front of others. And Jesus addresses this issue right here in our text, encouraging the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the disciples, all of them, to live transparent lives. Verses 16 through 22, he addresses their speech. He did this in the Sermon on the Mount too. He said, mean what you say and say what you mean. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In verses 23 through 24, he addresses their giving. He addressed the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that you give the tithe so much as it is the attitude in which you give. What's your heart? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, hey, if there's a problem between you and somebody else, go and reconcile that before you ever give to God. Here he's saying, it's about the attitude in which you give. Are you giving with joy, excitement, because we've realized that God is the source of all that we have and our desire is to give back to him. Verses 25 through 28, Jesus addresses this issue probably with the most visible illustration about cups and dishes and plates being clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. When I was a teenager, I went to the fridge and I grabbed me a bottle of Dr. Pepper. I used to love Dr. Pepper. And it was those 16-ounce glass bottles. Some of you remember those. Those cartons of eight, four on each side, had the handle, you carried them, you put those in the fridge. There's nothing like an ice-cold glass bottle of Dr. Pepper. It's great. Forrest Gump had it right. He loved it. I love Dr. Pepper. It was cold. I brought it right out of the fridge. I popped the top. I took a big chug of it, and I couldn't swallow. Something was floating in my mouth, and I spit it out, and there was a stinking cockroach. I don't drink Dr. Pepper. My wife likes it. And when I get a taste of that, when I think it's mine, it about makes me throw up in my mouth. But I can't drink anymore. The bottle was clean on the outside. But inside, it was filthy with a cockroach. I hope I get you ready for lunch later today. People talk today about being real, about being genuine, about the genuine article, about living with your faults exposed, and people are searching for these kind of people to have in their lives. The scary thing is sometimes when you dare to step out and to be authentic, churched people don't quite treat you the same. Living transparently means that we admit what the Bible says about us. The Bible talks about us. It says that we are people who are desperately in need of God in our lives every day. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And when we start to live transparently, we start to allow Scripture to examine us. And Scripture looks at the deep fractures of our hearts, and it tells us to admit that we never prove our worth. Jesus made us worthy by his sacrifice on the cross, and he sealed it with his resurrection 3 days later. This fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ will help people that are trying to understand the constant struggle between loving God and trying to please God. God desires our love. God desires our obedience. And in those, he will be pleased. But hypocrites, they get it backwards. They believe if they follow all the religious rules, God will be pleased with them, and the rules will make them right with him. Not so. God wants a relationship. It's like if you're married, if you've been blessed by that and got to experience that, it's the difference. If all I did was follow the rules in my and Kelly's relationship and our marriage, the vows we took, if that's all, you know, then that'd be pretty lame if we just followed those rules. This weekend, I had the privilege to do a wedding on Friday night. And I saw something that I've never seen before. And it was stepping outside of the rules. The vow that the young man made to his bride is he set her on a stool right here and he pulled a basin out. And he said, this is my vow to you. And he washed her feet. He said, I'm not greater than you. I'm here to serve you, to make you the beautiful bride, just as Christ commands me to do. That's the relationship. God desires for us to be real with him. And when we allow ourselves to be in that relationship with him, we allow ourselves then to love him more deeply. And we allow ourselves to possibly be hurt by others more deeply as well. But as we become more and more transparent, we should produce more and more of what God wants in our lives. Are you producing what God wants in your life? It starts with being transparent with God. If we don't start there, then we're simply drawing attention to ourselves. Are we being real with God? Are we being real with each other? So as we look at our lives through God's eyes, and as we start to live transparently in front of others, here's my final observation. We need to learn from the mistakes of history, verses 29 through 39. Jesus unleashes a devastating statement, declaring that Israel's rebellion against God has now reached its climax, the culmination in this generation, so that the judgment, which had for long been brewing, must now be unleashed, and it falls on this generation. It was easy with the passage of time for the people to distance themselves from the way their forefathers had treated the prophets and the righteous and to build monuments and decorate them and honor them. But the fact was that nothing had changed. You and I must not allow the traditions of our past to draw us into a mindset of hypocrisy. We have to resist that. For many of us, whether we realize it or not, we've equated our spiritual growth with things like how often I go to church. We've equated it with how much I do at church. We've equated it with am I tithing, am I giving at church. We've equated it with if I go to Sunday school or not. I believe all those things are good, but it's because of a desire to grow deeper with God that we do them. Not that doing them necessarily makes us more right with God, because I can go through the motions of anything. It starts with me just being transparent with God. I believe instead of worrying about how much time we spend at church, we need to worry about how much of the church we're taking into our community. How much are we being the church in our homes? How much are we being the church to our families? See, Jesus wept over the people of the city of Jerusalem because they failed to see the importance of a relationship with God through Him. And instead, they settled on a religion filled with rules and regulations. Jerusalem had rejected the appeal of God's last and greatest messenger, Jesus Christ, His one and only Son. And now the judgment was going to fall. In particular, your house, the temple, would be left desolate, not only destroyed, but abandoned by God, as had happened many years before when Jeremiah's appeal was refused. And you can go back and read Jeremiah chapter 12 this weekend and see how that happened. Jesus preached this sermon not with a vindictive glee, but with a sorrowful regret. He had hoped for a better response. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And indeed, that was how he had in fact been brought into the city by his Galilean followers. Only when Jerusalem was ready to echo that welcome would they be able to see him again. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, said, having spent time around sinners and also around purported saints, I have a hunch why Jesus spent so much time with the former group, the sinners. I think he preferred their company because the sinners were honest about themselves and had no pretense. Jesus could deal with them. In contrast, the saints put on airs, judged him, sought to catch him in moral traps. In the end, it was the saints, not the sinners, who sent Christ to the cross, who arrested Jesus. Guys, we can be defensive about the idea that we are hypocritical at times. We can walk out of here today, completely ignore the idea that we're hypocrites, or we can look at our lives through God's eyes, and we can start to live transparently in front of others while learning from the mistakes of our past. One simple question: how will you leave here today?